Well, tonight I'm going to start with our study from A Praying Life. And in the bulletin, I said we're going to try to cover chapters 9 and 10 tonight. I think we're probably just going to get through chapter 9. As I was reading it, there's quite a bit in there that I thought was good to reflect on. And so we'll probably just go through chapter 9 and then try to pick up chapter 10 and 11 the next time that we meet together. Tonight, we're just looking at chapter 9 together. And we're moving into a new section tonight in the book. The first part was about learning how to pray like a child, learning how to relate to our Heavenly Father like a child. And the next section, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11, has to do with learning to trust again. And as a part of that cycle of learning to trust again, chapter 9 deals with the problem of cynicism. Very early on in the book, in the first chapter, I think, he talked about how cynicism can get in the way of our prayer lives. And cynicism basically meaning we start to doubt, we start to become skeptical, we start to wonder about the efficacy or the value of prayer. And that can make us prayerless, but it can also, even if we do pray, it can make our prayers less fruitful and less productive in our walk with Christ. And so this chapter is just about understanding cynicism and the way that it works, the way that it develops in our lives, and give us an awareness of it to help us try to avoid walking that path towards cynicism in our hearts. And so understanding cynicism, the first thing he says is that cynicism is really the exact opposite of everything that we've been talking about so far, of learning how to trust like a child, an openness, a strong confidence like a young child would have in their parent, very open and vulnerable, no facades, just genuine. And so cynicism is just the opposite of that. And one of the problems that we face is that cynicism is all around us. And I think a large part of that cynicism is philosophical, that has really started in the last 100 years or so with the rise of the philosophy that has been called postmodernism. And postmodernism, really, in its philosophical core, is a skepticism of everything. It is a skepticism of truth, the very existence of truth. It is a skepticism of authority and of established structures of authority. Basically, postmodernism says question everything and doubt everything. And that's the core of its philosophy. But then the problem is that over the last probably 50 to 75 years, it went from just discussions of a philosophy in classrooms to the wider university, to all the students, to the workplaces, to our homes, to the media. And now postmodernism has kind of filtered all the way through our whole culture, into which we live in a day that is very skeptical of everything. Very cynical mindset in all of life in which we live. And so that's a challenge for us, isn't it? That if we're going to try to not have a cynical spirit, we're going to be swimming upstream in our culture against the grain. And one of the problems with cynicism, specifically with regard to prayer, is that it brings doubt into our minds. It brings doubt, and it causes us to doubt the effectiveness or the value of prayer, of whether this is actually doing anything. Are my prayers just hitting the ceiling? Are these just words that are going out into air? And it causes us to have that doubt in our hearts. And he says one of the things that is kind of a halfway point on the way to cynicism is weariness. And that some of us are just tired. We're worn out physically. We're worn out emotionally. We're tired spiritually. And a weariness of soul can easily slip into a cynicism of soul, of being just hard-hearted and dull and skeptical about everything. And so he says being spiritually tired is a dangerous place to be, because that can slip into something that's harder on our soul and on our spirit. And cynicism and even weariness can become a great tool of Satan, because even if Satan can't stop us from praying, he'll want to influence our prayer lives and make them less productive, make them less fruitful, make them more artificial, make them more passionless, more going through the motions. And that's where cynicism leads us, is either we won't pray, or if we do pray, we think we're just going through the motions and it doesn't feel very effective or fruitful. And if that's how we're praying, then Satan's probably fine with that. He's happy with that. And so that's, it becomes a tool of Satan as well. And then he talks about how cynicism feels, what it feels like in our lives as it develops. And he starts about talking about Satan and how really he's the author of cynicism. And going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that was one of the very first tools of the devil with Adam and Eve, is he started to cause them to doubt, didn't he? He introduced doubt into their minds. He said, did God really say this? Did God really say that you would die if you eat of this fruit, of this tree? And so they started to plant those seeds of doubt in their hearts. And a part of that doubt, a part of the cynicism that Satan tried to plant in their hearts, was a skeptical kind of ill will look at God, in the sense of Satan was trying to get them to think in a cynical way about God, in that by Satan saying, look at this tree. This tree is beautiful. This tree is good for food. This tree will make you wise. This tree will make you like gods, knowing good and evil. God knows that, and he wants to keep you from that, meaning God kept something good from you. You can't trust God. That was kind of the cynicism that he was trying to breed into their hearts, of this God that you love, this God that you trust in, really he can't be trusted, because he doesn't have your best interest in mind. He's withholding something good from you, but I'm going to give that to you. And so that caused them to kind of look cynically at God. And that was kind of the starting grounds for it all. And so then cynicism fosters doubt. It fosters skepticism. It causes us to look at everything and really everyone with a critical eye. And I would encourage us to, as we're kind of walking through this tonight, don't just think about cynicism in the area of prayer. Think about whether or not your heart is cynical in general, because that will certainly lead into your prayer life, but it will also affect your Bible reading. It will affect your relationships in your family. It'll affect your relationships with other people. It'll affect your whole view of life, about where life is going, about what your life is for and its meaning and its purpose. Cynicism can affect and infect every part of us if we're not careful. And so we can start to look at other people and we question them. We question whether they're genuine. We question their motives. We question whether they're doing this because they really care for us or because they have an ulterior motive. And we start to question and have a critical eye on everything. It's a kind of a judgmental spirit that cynicism fosters. And the problem with cynicism is that it's deceptive and it can parade itself as truth. It gives off an air of truthiness to it, in that you start to think this is what's really going on behind the scenes. You think, when you're cynical, you think that you can see behind the curtain. And you think that you can see into people's hearts and know what their motives are. You think that you can see behind the reporters on television and say, oh, here's their malicious agenda. Or you read past someone's good deeds and you see, oh, they're really doing it for this reason. And you think you have a behind-the-scenes look at what's really going on behind the curtains, and that makes you feel like you have the truth. But it's really just a cynical spirit, in which you're criticizing and being critical of everything. And so what happens then is cynicism robs us of trust. It robs us of love. It robs us of passion. And by passion, I mean just feeling anything, you know, with any kind of zeal or joy. It robs us of that enjoyment. And basically what it does is it dulls and deadens us, causes us to feel nothing. And to believe in nothing. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? Because if you start to become skeptical and critical of everything, then that really attacks faith, doesn't it? That attacks faith. And before long, you start to question everything and you start to wonder if anything's true. And you start to doubt everything. And so it's something very insidious that can strike at the very core of our faith. And a praying life, I'm sorry, to be cynical is to be distant. So when we're dull and we're dead like that, it causes us to be distant in our relationship with God. It causes us to be distant in our relationships with people. It has kind of a creeping bitterness to it that can deaden and destroy the spirit. And so we want to avoid that at all costs, don't we? We don't want to have that dead spirit, that skeptical, critical spirit that looks at everything through a cynical eye. And so we want a praying life. We want a praying life that fights against that. And the way that a praying life is different than a cynical life is that prayer engages evil. Whereas cynicism would almost get to the point of saying, there's really no good or evil. It's just kind of, everything's just kind of flat, because it kind of makes you think there's really no moral high ground. Everything is just kind of morphs into each other and it's all just kind of gray. But a praying life recognizes evil as evil. It engages evil as evil. Prayer is persistent. It doesn't take no for an answer. It comes constantly before the face of God. Prayer hopes, doesn't it? Prayer hopes in something. It believes in something. It dreams. It asks. So a praying life, a faithful, vibrant praying life isn't dead. It's not dull. It's got some life and vitality to it, in which when you pray, you feel like you're really communicating with God and you're really believing God and you're really hoping in God that he will do his will in this situation. And so cynicism merely critiques everything. It's kind of passive. It's almost like cynicism is like the Monday morning quarterback. It's really not engaged in the game. It just criticizes everyone and what they did in the game. And so it's passive. It stands back, but it criticizes everything. And it kind of cocoons itself from the passions of the spiritual battle that is being waged for our lives. And so the problem with cynicism is that if we just try to add a prayer life on top of cynicism, it's not going to feel real, is it? It's going to feel phony. It's going to feel forced. It's going to feel like a duty. So for the cynic, life is already phony. Nothing can be trusted, hoped in, or provide meaning and purpose. That is the enemy of a praying life, isn't it? And so you can't just take, if you already have a cynical spirit, you can't just take prayer and add it as a discipline on top of that. It's not going to work because you're going to view prayer even through a cynical eye, and it's going to be fake. And so how do we get there? How do we end up sliding into cynicism? One of the things that he suggests in the chapter is that if we begin with the wrong kind of faith, that can lead us to cynicism. And by a wrong kind of faith, he means just a naive optimism that's hopeful, but not really grounded in anything. It's just kind of a vapor of ethereal kind of hope, but not really a hope in anything or in anyone. It's kind of a foolish confidence and optimism that's not really rooted in anything. And he says that when that kind of a false faith develops in our life, the problem is that on the surface, it can look like real faith, but when you look deep down, the foundations are really different. Because a genuine faith comes from knowing our Heavenly Father. It comes from knowing him personally, knowing that he loves us, that he takes joy in us, that he cares for us. But naive optimism is groundless. It's just blind trust. And so he kind of looks back at culture in our American culture over the last 100 years or so. And he said, going back to the 19th century, there was a time when a large segment of our population had genuine faith in God. And that genuine faith in God fueled some of the great deeds that happened in our country's history. pioneering and going out west and building great things and accomplishing great things. And so a lot of these bold actions were grounded in faith, real faith in a real God. But as we move into more the 20th century, he says, we start to see a slip of from real faith into this kind of blind optimism, in which he gives a couple of examples in the chapter from popular culture, in which you have just faith in faith, trust in trust. And so you end up having the culture sliding away from faith in God into faith in humanity itself. We can take confidence in our own abilities. And so faith simply becomes faith in faith itself, or confidence in confidence rather than faith in God. And so we'll hear this even today in our culture. We'll hear it in songs, in movies, and the mantra is just believe, right? You can do it. Just believe, just have faith. Well, that's a confidence in ourselves. And that's a naive confidence. It's a foundationless confidence. But that's where our culture is right now. And it has no reference to any kind of object of faith, such as our Creator God. And so what happens then is that when you have this kind of empty optimism, what happens when that runs into real life? You know, if you just have this empty optimism, this empty confidence in yourself or your own abilities, or you just have faith in faith, what happens when real life hits and difficult times come? Basically, it can't handle the dark times of life. It can't handle the trials and the difficulties. And so real life doesn't lend itself well to groundless optimism, does it? And that might work for a little bit, but it won't last very long, because you're going to face tragedies and difficulties that are going to make that empty optimism just turn into mist and fade away. So then what happens is that shattered optimism leads to weariness and then to cynicism. So that's his suggested trajectory of how we get there. We don't have a strong faith in God as the true object of our faith. We start to put our faith in the wrong places. And then when real life hits, we have nothing on which to stand. And we start to become tired and weary, and eventually we become skeptical of everything. And so this shattered optimism leads to cynicism. And he suggests that this is the new American journey. We have this movement from naive optimism to cynicism. And that's where we are as a culture, is people think that everything is going to go great in life until they get to life and they realize that things are difficult, and then they just get skeptical and cynical about everything. And so when you're in that naive optimism, we don't pray because we think we don't have to, because we're optimistic about everything. Everything's going to go well. Everything's under control. But when real life hits, then we get cynical, and then we can't pray because we feel like everything's out of control and we feel like very little is possible. And so cynicism takes on a kind of ironic stance, kind of an evil-eyed view toward everything. And that cynicism is really just a weak attempt to maintain a lighthearted equilibrium in a world gone mad. It's almost like when that naive optimism realizes that life is much more complex than it originally thought, and then it leads into cynicism, and then it just mocks and criticizes everything. And it kind of stands aloof to everything. And that's kind of its coping mechanism. But it really doesn't work very well in our lives, because he says at some point, each of us is going to have to face that valley of the shadow of death. We're going to face that incredibly huge trial. We're going to face a difficulty that we can't ignore and we can't remain neutral about. And so we either give up and distance ourselves, or we find confidence and faith in the shepherd. There really is no middle ground. And so he says, without the good shepherd, we're alone in a meaningless story. And so the antidote to cynicism is faith. It's faith. It's a God-produced faith. It's a God-sustained faith. It's a Holy Spirit indwelling in us faith. It's a faith that doesn't ignore the problems of life, but it's a faith that can ride the problems of life, knowing that God is the designer of the roller coaster, if you will. And so faith has a confidence in the designer of the roller coaster. Even though there are ups and downs, that the faith holds true because there's meaning. There's an object of our trust, a person that we know that is our loving Father. And so it gives meaning to our lives. And then he ends the chapter by talking about the age in which we live, this age of cynicism. And he says, our personal struggles with cynicism and defeated weariness are reinforced by an increasing tendency toward perfectionism. Kind of American culture right now is obsessed with perfectionism. Perfection in your relationships. He suggests perfection in your children, your family life, perfection in your body. We have all this emphasis on athleticism and working out and dieting and molding and sculpturing the perfect body. And we have all driving the perfect car. I mean, for crying out loud, even using the perfect shampoo, right? Or using the perfect towel or whatever it is. All of culture is saying you got to have what is perfect and what is best. And so we have that. That's set up against us. But then the problem is we realize that we're not perfect, right? So we have all these messages and we have all these airbrushed models on TV and in magazines that are portraying perfection, but we realize when we look in the mirror that we're not perfect. And so what we end up doing is we end up spinning. We end up spinning everything to make it look better than it really is. And you can see this on Facebook. You see this on Facebook because what ends up happening is we end up with a public life and a private life. So we put our public life out there on Facebook for people to see, and we filter it. Here I was at Disneyland. Here I am climbing this mountain. Here I am, you know, eating with these people, and look how great a time we're having. And it kind of presents a filtered view of life, but it's not the whole life, is it? So you kind of have a public persona and you have a private life that are different. And so we end up trying to make ourselves look good. And we end up with two different lives and we cease to be real and genuine. But then another problem is that we have the media and movies, but especially the news media. News media looks for everything wrong, doesn't it? If it's not bad news, then it doesn't get on the news at all, right? And so news media is always looking for the story, and it's usually the bad story. It's usually the false motive, the scandal, the conspiracy. That's what drives news. And so we're constantly bombarded with this cynicism. And then we also have psychology telling us that you can look behind what's really going on, and you can look for the hidden motives behind everything and the hidden causes and factors for everything that we do. And that breeds even more cynicism and gives us this false concept that we have an ability to be judge and juror of other people and of why they're doing what they're doing. And so he says, cynicism is the air that we breathe. It's our whole culture is cynical. And our only hope is to give Jesus our weary and heavy laden hearts to follow him out of cynicism. And now, so a lot of this chapter was kind of, here's what cynicism is. Here's how we fall into it. I thought it was good and helpful to spend more time on that. In chapters 10 and 11, he'll spend more time about talking more positively about how we nurture a praying life in the midst of this cynical world that we live in. But I think this is helpful just to stop and think about our own hearts and ask ourselves the question, do I have a cynical spirit? Do I look at people with a cynical eye? If somebody does something nice for me, do I immediately question it and wonder whether or not it's for a wrong motive or whether they're just trying to butter me up for something later on? Or, do I have a cynical spirit when I come to the scriptures, when I come to my prayer life and I start to ask doubtful questions about, is this really true? Is God really there? And so I think it's a good, helpful reminder just to think about, do I have a cynical spirit? And probably for all of us, we all probably have some elements of cynicism within our hearts. It's a matter of how much have we given our hearts over to that cynicism and how much is it dominating our thoughts and our perceptions. And if it is dominating our thoughts to a great degree, it's going to be difficult to have a genuine prayer life in the midst of that. Because we're going to be doubting and skeptical of everything, including whether or not God's really there and whether or not he really hears and whether or not he has good intentions for us as his children. And so we have to deal with that, I think, in the heart before we can really have a vibrant relational prayer life with our Heavenly Father. What do you all think? What has been your kind of, maybe as you're reading this chapter or even listening tonight, did anything come to your mind in terms of maybe an example from the culture in which we live of how cynicism is just everywhere around us? Did you all think of anything like that? Yeah, it's depressing, isn't it? But they keep doing it that way because people watch. You know, it's like, it's almost kind of like the car wreck, right? It's, you see a car wreck and everybody turns their head. Everybody wants to see the car wreck. That's almost like the evening news is, they keep putting these stories on there, but people keep watching. But you're right. It's a lot of it is very negative.
The more mature Christian comes, the more they can fight that cynicism right there. And I think possibly, you know, going into maybe the young believer just came into existence, if he doesn't study and become more mature, he could let something like that right there grab hold of him.
Yeah, and I think your point about maturity is really, really helpful.
A whole lot too, you know,
yeah. This thought just occurred to me while you were talking, and that is that in a way, what Jesus says in Matthew 7:1, where he says, judge not that ye be not judged, in a way that kind of fits into this category of cynicism, I think, in that obviously Jesus is not saying there to not make any discrimination between good and evil. He's not telling us not to, you know, from a heart of humility to try to help our brothers and sisters walk down the right path. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying to be aware of being judgmental from a position of hypocrisy, being judgmental from a position of not having all the facts, of prejudging someone. And it occurred to me that prejudice is a form of cynicism in which you're making a judgment, a skeptical, cynical judgment about someone like that, right? You're assuming bad about someone without any facts at all, without knowing that person at all. That's a form of cynicism. I think even amongst people that we know, and this can breed within a church too, that we have to be on guard against, is even amongst fellow believers in Christ, we can assume the worst about someone instead of assuming the best about someone. And if that's our knee-jerk reaction, is assuming the worst about someone, then we have cynicism rooted in our hearts. And that's not a good place to be. And especially as brothers and sisters in Christ, we should at least start with assuming the best about people. And then, you know, if there's something that we see that we need to, from a place of humility and repentance and confession, if there's a place that we can try to help them with that, then by all means, be a loving brother and sister to Christ in that situation. But I think sometimes we immediately jump to, well, they're doing this because they're this, you know, and we kind of think the worst about someone when Maybe we don't know all the facts and we don't know the whole situation. And we can't know their motives of why they're doing something. And so, correct me if I'm wrong, but doesn't 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, doesn't it say that love believes all things? So love has that positive mindset of assuming the best about someone. Now, again, love doesn't put up with evil, 1 Corinthians 13, but it doesn't assume the worst about people. It forgives. It believes. It trusts. So love isn't cynical. Love looks at things positively and with a hopeful and believing mindset. Any other ways that you can think of that maybe either how our culture around us is pointing us to be cynical, or maybe ways that we ourselves can fall into cynicism? Y'all have any thoughts on that?
I think social media gives you a voice. It gives voice to your opinions.
Yeah.
And maybe some value in some people's minds. And so you're kind of encouraged then to be cynical or come up with your point of view, your opinion. And that can kind of encourage some of it. I mean, it can be used for good things, like you were talking about. With anything, it could be used for good or bad. But I think a lot of times when I think about cynicism, is sin always leads to death in some form, death of a relationship, physical death. And with cynicism, it's going to lead to those bad things that lead to death instead of, if my attitude is correct, then it should be leading to life and love and good things.
No, I thought your point about social media was very good too, in that it can easily degenerate, can't it, very quickly. I see this often, especially in comments under, like, somebody might post something, whether it be on Facebook or even on a news site, like CNN or MSNBC or whatever. You can post, there can be a news site, and there's, you can click comment, right? And if you read the comments, oh my word, the first couple of comments might be okay, and there might be some legitimacy to some of the points that they're making, but within about three or four comments, you're into name calling and just, being rude and inconsiderate and stuff that you would never say to someone's face. At least I would hope not. But man, it can quickly degenerate into just mudslinging, and that's not helpful at all. It doesn't advance any causes. Doesn't advance any argument. It's just hateful. But I think that's a good point, that it can be used for good, but boy, so quickly it can be turned toward just hurtful things that don't help anyone. Can become like a cycle.
Yeah. Try so hard to make your life perfect, but I mean, like the magazines with models on them or whatever, that they're so edited that's not, these people put up these models for girls that aren't even realistic, and they're like, this is who you should be like, this is what you should look like, and yet it's not even realistic or practical for.
Yeah.
Girls even try to achieve that, and yet they put that out there, and girls try so hard, and yet they never make it because it's not even a real image.
Yeah. And that can lead to just a hopelessness. Yeah. Yeah. What were you going to say, Brent?
When Christ was in the house of Lazarus, Martha was kind of cynical, wasn't she?
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's kind of in a rogue way there.
Yeah.
She complained about Mary sitting at his feet while she was doing kitchen chores.
Right. Right. And that's
the point of the story was to when Jesus said concerning Mary, she has chosen the good thing.
Yeah.
Not that Martha wasn't doing good. It's okay to serve, but the more important thing is communion with God.
Yeah.
And that's the way to deal with cynicism right there.
That's a really, really great example, I think, of that story is a good example of how cynicism can... You can come from a place where you feel like you're in the right. Like Martha thought that she was in the right, and she was asking Jesus to rebuke Mary for her laziness, what she perceived as laziness. But Jesus rebukes her and says she's actually chosen the better thing. It's how deceptive I think cynicism can be, in that you think that you're coming from the high ground, but you're actually not. That's how deceptive it can be. That's a really great example of that.
One other thing I was thinking about as you were teaching tonight, I don't mean to steal your thunder for chapter 10, but I kept coming to my mind C.S. Lewis's quote in the next chapter about if we keep trying to see through everything, we're going to end up seeing nothing. So if you just keep looking through, like, for example, transparent sheet or something, you're not going to see anything. You just keep seeing through it and seeing through it, and you're going to come up with nothing. And so I just thought that was a really good point, that you can't, like he says, you can't go on explaining away forever, or else you'll explain all explanation away even.
Yeah, so instead of looking at something, you're trying to see through it, and so you're really not looking at anything. Yeah. That's a good point.